and allow some discussion time. So for some of these, I'm not going to do much more than prime the pump, but perhaps it will at least have the advantage of surveying the subject at some breadth. Let me talk now, then, in the third place, about some epistemological issues. Some of what I say now will overlap just a wee bit with what I'll tackle in a slightly different way this afternoon regarding the emerging church movement. Nevertheless, this much needs to be said now. Although the twin notions of modernism and postmodernism are variously defined, most people would acknowledge that modernism moves from a way of looking at knowing things that turns to the I. It turns to the self-conscious knower. At the risk of vast oversimplification, pre-modernism, that is, before the dawning of the Enlightenment in the Western world, pre-modernism commonly began with God. There were very few people in Europe before the dawning of the Enlightenment who would deny the existence of God. And this God was understood to be the God of the Bible, even if he was not well understood. And that meant that he was personal and omniscient. That meant that almost by definition, all human knowing was necessarily a subset of God's perfect and exhaustive knowing. And that meant that in some sense, all human knowing is a function of revelation. That is, if all of our knowing is a subset of God's perfect and exhaustive knowing, then you cannot escape the entailment that in some sense, all human knowing is bound up with revelation at some level or another. Whether this God discloses himself in Scripture or in what we now call nature and so forth, all human knowing is a function of God's knowledge. But the move to the I, often epitomized in the thinking of Descartes, I think, therefore I am, establishes a certain putative, independent, finite knower. And in modernist assumptions, then this finite knower can establish certain common axioms, certain foundations, certain methodological controls, and find out the truth about things. And even the truth about God in some forms of modernism, so that God becomes not the assumption of our knowledge, but rather the conclusion of our knowledge. Now, within this framework, then, a lot of evidentialist approaches to knowing God were generated. And some of them had their advantage, as we'll see. Probably the best known are the books of McDowell, Josh McDowell. More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and all of the proofs on top of the proofs on top of the proofs on top of the proofs to force you to the conclusion that certain things about the Bible are true and so on. And it is still worth reading those books. It is still worth reading them. At a slightly more advanced level, John Warwick Montgomery, 30, 40 years ago, was one of the gurus of the evidentialist movement. On the other hand, that same movement, that is, the Enlightenment, with its emphasis on I, the knower, inevitably established a kickback, which generated what came to be called presuppositional apologetics. That is to say, people recognized that this finite knower, from the Bible's perspective, is not only finite, but perverse. That is, we twist knowledge. We're fallen. And if we treat God as the object, if we think that God becomes the conclusion of our analyses and our weighing of the evidences and so on, then somehow he's no longer God. We are standing in judgment of him. Moreover, we twist so much of what we see, and the Bible itself insists that the natural person does not understand the things of God, but they're spiritually discerned, that at the end of the day, it's giving far too much credit to human reason, to human logic, to human ability to see the true entailments of the evidence, to take a merely evidentialist approach to apologetics. And therefore, you have to begin with a kind of presuppositional apologetics. And here the idea is to challenge the socks off the very foundations and assumptions of evidentialism. That is, to begin by showing how we are perverse. And at the end of the day, there needs to be a kind of fundamental repentance that bows to the lordship of Christ and comes under the sheer godhood of God before you can begin to see anything in right proportion.
Do you see?
And the names that are associated with that movement include, of course, people like Cornelius Van Til and many others. Now, the problem is that having established those polarities within confessional evangelicalism, evidentialist apologetics on the one hand, and presuppositional apologetics on the other hand, we have to face the fact that in some ways both those forms of apologetics were themselves fed by the move to the Enlightenment that began with the I. What postmodernism has done is taken the I and then drawn out certain other conclusions than what modernism drew out. What postmodernism does is begins with the I and says, in this sense, modernism is right. You know, you do begin with the I. It just hasn't seen all the entailments. If you begin with the I, then you've got to face the fact that we're all culturally located. We bring our biases. We look at things from a certain perspective. We can't escape that. And because of that, our evidences themselves are so slanted by our assumptions, by our culture, our language, our point of view, that the evidences are not very convincing. You give a whole lot of McDowell-type evidences to a young person at university today, and that person is likely to say, oh, that's very interesting. Is that what Christians believe? Oh, I'm sure that's very convincing for you. But it's convincing for you, or it's true for you. It's the frame of reference in which you think. But it has very little to do with public truth or with truth that is culture transcendent or anything like that, which is one of the reasons why an evidentialist apologetic today is becoming less and less and less convincing on a university campus. On the other hand, if you begin the other side, begin with a presuppositional apologetic, well, my favorite story in this regard is of a young graduate from Calvin Seminary who was steeped in a presuppositional apologetic, who eventually went up to the University of Toronto some years ago to do his PhD under Paul Ricoeur, who has recently died, of course. Paul Ricoeur was a scholar of enormous fecundity in the entire arena of interpretation and hermeneutics. And whether you agree with him or not, he was astonishingly influential. And this young Calvin graduate in this doctoral seminar realized that early on he really ought, as a Christian, to declare himself. And so somewhere in one of these seminars he admitted that he was speaking now. He was trying to reason things through out of his particular perspective, out of his sets of presuppositions. He was a Christian, and he tried to look at things through a biblical lens, from a godly Christian perspective. He was a presuppositionalist. And then the student looked around the room. He had sort of taken a courageous step, acknowledged that he was a Christian in a secular university. And he said, they all looked at me as if I had just announced that the Pope was Catholic. Because whatever a postmodernist is, he or she is a presuppositionalist. The question how do you warrant one set of presuppositions over against another set of presuppositions? So you've got your presuppositions, I've got my presuppositions. We're all presuppositionalists, aren't we? Do you see? So a presuppositional apologetic likewise seems to fall flat in that kind of framework. Now where are you? And I'm persuaded that we are becoming rife for an approach to apologetics, to the defense of the faith, that is far more comprehensive. That is to say, there is plenty of demonstration in Scripture, on the one hand, that certain axioms in presuppositional apologetics are right. There's plenty of evidence in Scripture that there are certain axioms in evidentialist apologetics that are also right. The question is how to put them together. On the one hand, you see, there are these texts that say, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that lies within you. And Luke can go so far as to say that he's writing these things so that you may know the certainty of what you have believed. And Paul insists on going and chatting with the eyewitnesses themselves if you don't believe in the resurrection, for goodness sake. Did you see? All of which have at least some overtones of appealing to evidence and history in the open arena. But at the same time, Paul also insists that the natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. Unless you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're just not going to understand them. So that if I go onto a university campus and explain as much as I possibly can, and at the end of the day, people get converted, is it because I've been so wonderfully creative in giving reasons? I don't think so. Lots of other people have not got converted. What makes the difference? There's a sense in which you can't even say the whole thing turns on whether or not somebody is what? Bright enough? Good enough? Intelligent enough? Spiritual enough? Humble enough to understand it? No. You begin to understand after a while what the old songwriter meant when he said, I sought the Lord, and He moved my heart to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by Thee. The fact of the matter is that unless God discloses Himself to us, we will remain blind. The fact of the matter is that there's some jolly good reasons for believing that God Himself gives. Evidence is in the public arena, and you ought to be aware of them. And if you don't see them, it's your fault. And if you do see them, it's God's grace. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. At the end of the day, that's part of the axiom of Scripture, do you see? And somewhere along the line, we need to develop forms of apologetic that handle these things together in tandem, in mutually complementary ways, so that you're not overturning the valid elements of both frames of reference. There is a place for undermining the false presuppositions of those who remove themselves from the way the Bible looks at things. There is a way of giving all kinds of evidences. But at the same time, if you raise either of those sorts of approaches to a level of absolute preeminence and refuse to listen to what else the Scripture says in this regard, usually it's because a person is still living in a modernist world where they've accepted unthinkingly the I-object distinction, the self-object distinction that begins with a finite I instead of beginning with God. And that has a pretty big place in how we go about thinking about the authority and reliability of Scripture. There are reasons that I'll come to in due course for thinking about the truthfulness of Scripture within Scripture. Can I prove it as some sort of mathematical formula? No, because even in mathematics, there are a set of definitions that have gone into what is meant by the various by the various operators and what is meant by the various symbols and so on, so on, so on. And we will not share enough common ground that I can prove these sorts of things beyond a reasonable doubt. On the other hand, are there lots of reasons to make you think, such that if this were an ideal universe and nobody was fallen, that you would be utterly overwhelmed by the evidences themselves? Yes, of course. There's all of that too. So within this framework, then, let me refer you briefly to various bits and bobs in the fourth place, bits and pieces of evidence that you find in Scripture, just a small smattering of the kinds of reliability that you get. I could lecture here for several hours without even making a dent in the volume of material, but let me mention a few things. If you are interested in the larger questions of dating and authorship and reliability and so on, and you've never read anything in this arena at all, then although it's 30 or 40 years old, the little book by F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Arguments, Are They Reliable?, is still worth reading. I still am happy to give that away to some undergraduates who've never read anything in this area. F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? On the other hand, if you have read something in the area, And you don't find Bruce very satisfying anymore because it's just too thin and you've become introduced to much more, then in this instance, there's a book by Carson and Moo. Yeah, that Carson.
and Mu, called An Introduction to the New Testament. And in the second edition, it's almost 800 pages long, and it tries to work through a lot of these things in considerable detail with a lot of references. By all means, work it through. Read other ones as well, but we tried really hard to work at those sorts of primary sources ourselves, and you can plow through that at your leisure, or it might at least have the benefit of putting you to sleep at night. You know, it's heavy enough that it makes a good doorstop. I mean, the book has many advantages. So if you don't want to read it, you can appeal to one of its other advantages. Then on the connection between Scripture and history again, it's worth remembering how some authors compose their material. Here's Luke. Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? And if you track Luke's movements insofar as you can in the New Testament, you can spot the occasions, for instance, when he's actually traveling with Paul, at least on three occasions. The so-called we sections of Acts, when instead of Paul describing what they are doing, he's now describing what we are doing because he's linked up with Paul and he's traveling with the apostle. And that puts him in all of the major Christian centers. At some point, he was in Jerusalem. At some point, he was in Antioch. At some point, he was in Asia Minor, which meant that when he says that he looked into these things himself, you're to take him seriously. Do you know one of the likely reasons why he tells us more about the virgin birth than anybody else? He was a doctor and he knew Mary. He chatted her up. He found out more about these things. Do you see? And you can place him in Antioch, which is the first major Christian center outside of Jerusalem. So he had access to records that were already being kept. So in this sense, you see, there is a kind of research that's gone into these things, and he carefully distinguishes between those who were the eyewitnesses and those whom he interviewed as eyewitnesses. He's not pretending to know something that he doesn't know. So he's looked at documents, he's looked at other reports that other people have written up, he's been to the various centers, he's checked them out himself, he's been a companion of Paul, he's certainly met the apostles, and he's checked these things out, do you see? All of those things are worth comparing closely with, let's say, the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of the Nazarenes, or whatever. These other documents that have come along later and make no such pretensions because they can't. And then, of course, there are countless small accidental bits. I don't know what else to call them. Today, in North America, whether you are the chief officer, the executive of a small village, or of Chicago, you're called the mayor. That's what a mayor is. The mayor is the chief executive officer of a municipality, regardless of whether the municipality is a hamlet or of a city the size of Metro Chicago. But in the first century, there were different words used for city rule, depending on the status of the city. The status of the city could vary enormously under the Roman Empire. It could be a senatorial city, that is, ruled indirectly by the Senate. It could be an imperial city, ruled by the emperor, directly or indirectly, through governors and so forth. And then there were cultural categories that depended on the local language group and the local background and so on. In other words, there was not one word for mayor. To make matters even more complicated, then these categories could actually change. If the status of the city changed from being a senatorial city to being something else, then the chief executive officer also changed his title. Do you see? And that could change within one decade, two or three times, depending on the politics in Rome. It was pretty complicated. Now, insofar as we can check Luke out, for example, by other sources, Luke gets the right label on each officer in each city that he talks about. Let me just list some of them. Sergius Paulus and Gallio, mentioned in Acts 13:7 and 18:12. The Greek word is anthupatoi. They've got it right. The magistrates at Philippi when Paul is in prison in Acts 16, they're strategoi, from which we get our word strategist. The city official at Thessalonica, the politarchês. That's exactly right. The town clerk at Ephesus, he was the mayor of Ephesus at the time, he was ha grammateus. That's exactly correct. Felix the governor, hegemon. That's exactly correct. The chief official on Malta, where Paul gets bitten by a snake, he's ha protos. Exactly correct. You see, at every point, you insofar as we can test them, we can't test all of them, we don't have enough external sources, but insofar as we can test them, Luke gets it right. Now, that doesn't prove that Jesus is God. It does demonstrate that Luke is a pretty reliable historical researcher. He's got the little bits right. And you can multiply that again and again and again and again. And then you can do that for other bits of the Bible. Do you see? And eventually you can make a pretty strong case for at least general credibility, even if you are not a Christian and committed to seeing that this is Christian scripture. Now, a lot of those sorts of evidences, they're evidentialist evidences. They're not the sort of thing that make you a Christian. Don't misunderstand me. But nevertheless, they are scattered there throughout all of Scripture, and it is worth becoming familiar with them and understanding what kind of documents we're talking about, even apart from the claim of inspiration and authority and the like. But then in the fifth place, we must think through the bearing on our doctrine of Scripture of who Jesus is. I cannot say that too strongly. Now, I know that there's a form of creating this argument that is merely a vicious circle. Scripture tells us who Jesus is. Jesus says Scripture is good. Scripture tells us who Jesus is. Jesus tells us Scripture is good. It's a vicious argument. You can't get out of it. Do you see? Yeah, I understand that. I understand that. But there are circular arguments that are not vicious, so long as you don't try and claim too much from them. That is, the multiplicity of scriptural evidences about the identity of Jesus are remarkable in certain respects, just as historical documents that come from the first century, even if you're still not accepting them yet as scripture. Amongst the things that are remarkable is what they say about who Jesus is and what his views of Scripture are. Now, I'm going to come to just one of those passages in a few moments so that you can look at one of them a little more closely. But it is worth remembering that once you do come to grips with who this Jesus is, whether you're appealing in the first instance to what Scripture says or to the way God has opened your eyes to see it by his Spirit, to your repentance and faith in Christ, regardless of whether in the first instance you're appealing to any of these things, nevertheless, you must see that there are some entailments regarding Jesus' view of Scripture, so that he can say things like, the Scripture cannot be broken. Not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law until all things are fulfilled. A jot is the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is merely a blob of ink that distinguishes between two pairs of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are three such pairs. A little blob of ink distinguishes between, for example, what we call B and what we call K. Just a little blob of ink between what we call D and what they call R. And nothing shall be fallen until everything is fulfilled. In other words, Jesus himself transparently has a very high view of Scripture. A very high view of Scripture. So if you come to have a high view of Jesus, what are you going to start doing? Saying, well, you know, I like the fact that he's telling the truth about, our sex lives, but I don't really care for what he says about Scripture. It turns out that with Jesus, he eventually becomes an all-or-nothing sort of person. It's a zero-sum game. And in that connection, the public witnesses of who Jesus is are really astonishing. I want to take a few minutes on one such passage with you. All right? The passage I've chosen, you might think, is a little irrelevant to begin with, but I hope that you'll see in due course that it is very powerful. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, this is a good time to open them. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and following. Let me remind you of the flow of argument. This is one of those passages where you won't see the point unless you see the flow. It is a narrative text. Beginning at verse 2, we read, "When John," that is John the Baptist, "heard in prison what the Christ was doing," when he heard in prison what the Christ was doing, "he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now, if I were developing a sermon here, I would call this Portrait of a Discouraged Baptist. I am not speaking denominationally. John the Baptist, transparently, is having second thoughts about who Jesus is. Why? I mean, at this point, he's in prison. He hasn't lost his head yet. That's chapter 14. He hasn't been beaten up. He has access to his own disciples. They're running back and forth between him and Jesus, conveying questions and so on. Did you see? There have been Christians and believers in the Old Testament who suffered far, far, far more than this without buckling under. So is John the Baptist a wimp? No. The reason why John the Baptist has these doubts about who Jesus is because Jesus is turning out to be different from his expectations of what the Messiah should be like. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, for example, and listen in on John the Baptist's own teaching about who Jesus is, he says, amongst other things, for example, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor, cast the chaff into unquenchable fire." Do you see? In other words, he was expecting a Messiah who would come along and make a clear distinction between wheat and chaff and burn the chaff and so on and so on. He was expecting a big bang at the end of the age. That's what he was expecting. In fact, what does Jesus do? He wanders around the countryside healing people, making them better, preaching on hillsides to nice people with lots of long sermons, and everybody thinks he's wonderful and tells some parables. Are you the one who should come, or are we looking for somebody else? And then Jesus' answer to this discouraged Baptist is also very interesting, isn't it? "Go back and report to John what you hear and see," Jesus says. And then in verse 5, Jesus describes his own ministry in words very substantially drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah, or even Isaiah, if you prefer. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, the two Old Testament passages from which Jesus is citing are, respectively, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Here's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy," and so forth. And then Isaiah 61. This is the famous passage that begins, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." And it goes on to read, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And certainly, John the Baptist knew the text of Isaiah. Not only was he biblically literate, but elsewhere he identifies himself as the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That's drawn from Isaiah. He knew the text of Isaiah. But that meant he would have not only known these passages to which Jesus alludes, he would have known their context. And the interesting thing is that both of those contexts in Isaiah also speak of judgment that Jesus does not quote. Come back to Isaiah 35 again. Yes, we read Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened." But read the preceding two verses, Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Jesus didn't quote that bit. And then there's Isaiah 61. Yes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." True. But also, verse 2, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus doesn't quote that bit. Even though Jesus knows that John the Baptist knows the context. Instead of quoting those bits, he says, Matthew 11, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, report to John what you see and hear. The messianic blessings promised for the final age are dawning. The poor hear the gospel. The blind see. The deaf walk. The anticipation of the consummation blessings are already here. And if the time of judgment is not yet, well, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Hang in there. Judgment is coming, but not yet. That's what he's saying. So here's a portrait of a discouraged Baptist. Then in the next verses, verses 7 and following, you have the portrait of a defended Baptist. That is, what Jesus now does is defend John the Baptist before the various hearers. Apparently, this conversation between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist takes place in front of some of those who were listening into Jesus' sermons and so on. Do you see? So he turns on them, and he knows the human heart well enough to know that if John the Baptist has doubts, some of them will be right smart, Alex, and think that they have the right to criticize John the Baptist. So Jesus says, verse 7, what did you go out into the desert to see? That is, when you went out to hear John preaching? When you went out to be baptized by him? When you went out into the desert? Jesus, we're told, began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? That is, somebody with no spine, pushed around by every puff of wind? Is that what you went out to see? They know full well that's not why they went out to hear him. He sounded like a prophet. He dressed like a prophet. He ate the traditional limited foods of a prophet. He was a man of courage. In fact, he had actually called down denunciation on Herod, and that's why he was in prison. He was a man of great moral strength. They don't have the right now, because he's asking these questions, to start raising fundamental issues about his integrity. So what did you go out to see? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Did you go to him because he was posh? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. He wore the traditional garb of a prophet. So what did you go to see then? A prophet? By this time, the crowd's a little nervous. I mean, they sort of had the skin taken off them twice. This time, Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. In what sense was Jesus more than a prophet? Well, the text tells us. That's the point of verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. This is a quotation from the prophecy of Malachi. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is more than a prophet in this respect, that he fulfills the prophecy of Malachi. He is the one about whom Malachi wrote. Before the messenger of the covenant comes, referring to Jesus, there's this messenger who prepares the way before him. In other words, it is given to John the Baptist to be this one who announces the messenger of the covenant. Or, in categories that John the Baptist knows that Jesus doesn't use here, he is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. Do you see? So it is given to John the Baptist not only to be a prophet himself, but to be the one who prepares Jesus' way. And then Jesus says, verse 11a, it's stunning. Listen, I tell you the truth, he says. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Do you hear this? Jesus is saying is that in his estimation, John the Baptist is greater than Isaiah. John the Baptist is greater than Moses. John the Baptist is greater than Solomon. John the Baptist is greater than King David. John the Baptist is greater than Abraham. Among those born of women, I mean, that's a pretty comprehensive category. I can only think of one exception myself. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. On what ground? He's not saying that John the Baptist is wiser than Solomon or greater military leader than David. On what ground? Follow the flow of the passage. What's happened? What's the point of verse 10? Jesus says that John the Baptist is greater than anyone born of women, in effect, because to him and to him alone was given the privilege of introducing Jesus. Now, there is a sense, you see, in which Abraham announces Jesus. There's a sense in which Isaiah announces Jesus. There is a sense in which David announces Jesus. They're pointing forward in some sense, canonically. But it was given to only one man, and that was John the Baptist, to say, there, that's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. That's the one. And on this ground, Jesus says that he's the greatest person born of woman. Now then, supposing after Ted had finished introducing me this morning, I had got up here and said, ladies and gentlemen, I solemnly tell you the truth. Ted is the greatest man born of women because he just introduced me. Well, I suspect you'd either be looking for people in white coats to help me out of the place, or you'd be ushering me to the door, or Kevin DeYoung would be thinking about resigning. Do you see? I mean, it is the most astonishing thing to say, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says. It's amazing. You see, there's a sense in which John the Baptist bears witness elsewhere to Jesus. Now Jesus is bearing witness to John the Baptist. Oh boy, is that witness ever different when you compare the two. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus and says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. Why should I baptize you? I have need of being baptized by you. Humility absolutely everywhere. Jesus comes along and says, I'm bearing witness to John the Baptist. Don't you dare think he's a wimp. Let me tell you how important he was. He's the most important person ever born of a woman because he introduced me. What do you do with a guy like Jesus? And in case we haven't got the point, he makes it even clearer. Look at the last half of verse 11b. And the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Tell me, do you ever get up in the morning, look at yourself in the mirror, and say, I am greater than King Solomon. I am greater than Abraham. I'm greater than the prophet Isaiah. Have you said that recently? What's the matter? Are you sub-biblical? Because that's what this text is saying, isn't it? Listen, if John the Baptist is the greatest one, greater than all of these, and we're the least in the kingdom is greater than John, the least in the kingdom, then in Jesus' estimate, the least in the kingdom, that means people like you and me, if you're a Christian at all, is greater than Isaiah and David and Solomon and the rest. Now, don't make any mistakes here now. That doesn't mean that I can look in the mirror and think of myself as greater than David militarily, or greater than Solomon in terms of administrative wisdom, or greater as a prophet than Isaiah, or greater as the father of the nations, or a man of faith than Abraham, or what? I can't say any of those things. No, the only way 11b makes sense is if it's on the same axis as 11a. 11a establishes that John the Baptist is greater than all who come before because it was given to him most immediately and clearly to point out who Jesus was. But the least in the kingdom is able to point out who Jesus is more clearly and immediately than John the Baptist. If you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, you can say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He bore my punishment in his own body on the tree. He rose again. God declares me just because he has borne my sin and I wear his justice. Can't you say that? Even if you're not a very articulate Christian. If you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, can't you say that? So you point out who Jesus is more immediately and clearly than John the Baptist is, because with this progress of redemptive history, John the Baptist, three chapters later, is going to get bumped off. He never does see the cross and the resurrection. But the least in the kingdom sees this. Our greatness is bound up with the remarkable privilege we have of being born the size of the cross and resurrection, and therefore with our immutable privilege to point out who Jesus is. Spectacular, isn't it? And the rest of the verses, I would be prepared to argue, all the way down to verse 19, are still developing this same theme. I'm not going to take the time to unpack them. Now, the point of all this is merely to highlight again something that shows up in passage after passage after passage after passage. It's something that's been pointed out apologetically by a lot of people, including, very memorably, by C.S. Lewis. Whatever else you can say about Jesus, you can't go around and relativize him as one of a good string of prophets, or a string of good prophets. You know, he's a pretty nice guy, along with some other good guys. I mean, there was Buddha, he was a pretty good guy, and there was Muhammad, he was a pretty good guy. And you know, there was a bunch of good guys, religiously speaking. But the fact of the matter is, good guys don't go around saying, the one who introduced me is the greatest person born of women. The kind of person who says that is either a megalomaniac and needs to be dismissed forthwith, or he is who he says he is and should be worshipped. There really is no other alternative. There just isn't. And you can go through text after text after text after text in the New Testament and come to the same conclusion. And sooner or later, if he is who he says he is, then the only appropriate response is not to stand in judgment of him, but to bow the knee. To say, I repent. I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, there's a huge Christological dimension to all that we think of the Christian faith, including all that we think of the Christian scriptures and what Jesus thought of them. Now, finally, with these sorts of things in place, let me say a few words about the relevance of Christian scriptures. There is a profound sense in which I would not want you to believe anything that the Bible says simply because Don Carson has taught it. Now, if you think that Don Carson or anybody else, Kevin DeYoung or anybody else, has accurately taught what Scripture says so that you're not believing it because we have taught it, but because we have faithfully represented what Scripture says, then fine, I'm happy. But at the end of the day, the last thing any Christian teacher or preacher wants is to become somebody's guru in some ultimate sense. Despite the best efforts of some of our more ardent postmodern friends, we want people to believe what Scripture says because it's the truth. Now, I'm not claiming we have independent access to truth. I'm not claiming that our knowledge of the truth is objectively obtained in an enlightenment sense. I'm going to come to that one again this afternoon, how you go about wording that sort of thing in a postmodern age. Well, we'll come back to that. I'm not claiming any of that. I'm not claiming that we have the knowledge of omniscience to weigh truth exhaustively and absolutely. All I'm saying is, we do claim that what Scripture says is the truth. And that's why we want you to believe it. And that establishes a frame of reference, a worldview. Do you remember, this is something I'm going to be dealing with a little more on Sunday morning from Acts 17, but do you remember in Acts 17 how Paul is dealing with various people in Athens, and there were certain people present, Stoics and Epicureans, who were called philosophers. Now, today a philosopher is someone who teaches in a relatively small department of a big university to a handful of students who are generally viewed by the engineers as eggheads, and whose discipline teaches them to doubt everything and to raise questions and answer nothing. That's slightly cynical, but not much. Whereas in the first century, a philosopher, by definition, was a worldview portrayer. That is, by definition, a philosophy was a worldview. And the various philosophies aimed to teach others their worldview in order to establish meaning, in order to establish a conduct, and how to look on the whole universe and origins and destiny and purpose and how you cope with suffering and evil. A worldview was a philosophy was a worldview. And there was a Stoic philosophy, and there was an Epicurean philosophy, and there were other competing philosophies in the marketplace. It's one of the reasons why in the patristic period, Christianity was viewed by many pagans as another philosophy, because it was viewed as establishing a worldview. Do you see? And in one sense, that's what it is. Oh, it's more than a philosophy, because for us, philosophy has all kinds of overtones that are probably not very helpful, and it's too abstract, and it's not sufficiently grounded in history, and nowadays it's too negative and destructive and not sufficiently constructive. Yeah. I don't use the expression. But I understand why in the first century Christianity could be understood as a philosophy. It was seeking to establish a frame of reference, a worldview. And you cannot finally talk about the relevance, then, of the Bible without seeing that, in the first place, if it's telling you the truth, it is actually seeking to establish an entire worldview, a frame of reference, which includes not only who God is, but where we come from, and what's wrong with the universe, and where we're going, and how you put what's wrong with the universe right. That establishes a frame of reference, a worldview, a way of looking at all of reality. And that's what the Bible is about. It establishes who God is, who human beings are made in the image of God, with an eternal destiny, God's vice-regents in creation, an analysis of what's wrong, and what's wrong is not what's wrong according to Gnosticism. It's not our material being that is wrong just because it's material. No, what's wrong is rebellion. What's wrong is anti-Godism. What's wrong is the de-godding of God. What's wrong is what the Bible calls sin. And in one sense, therefore, what's against us is not merely some sort of immutable moral principle of the universe or the like. What's against us is God himself. Our biggest problem is God, according to the Bible, because he does stand over against us. But our biggest hope is also God, because despite his justice, he's the only one that can fix us. He's the only one that can reconcile us to himself. And that's what he does in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, we're heading not to a kind of ethereal existence in the sweet by and by, but to a new heaven and a new earth and resurrection bodies, the home of righteousness. So that Christians are interested in every dimension of life. Absolutely every dimension. For Jesus is Lord and will be acknowledged as such at the end of time. That's a frame of reference. That's how you see everything. It's a worldview. It's a philosophy in that sense. So to talk about the relevance of the Bible really is to talk about absolutely everything. It's not relevant to making me feel fulfilled, simply, or relevance to how you make a happy marriage. Although it does speak to those sorts of issues, the frame of relevance is as sweeping as the biblical meta-narrative. It's as sweeping as the universe. It's as sweeping as God himself. And any other way of looking at the Bible's relevance is simply myopic. It's reductionistic. It's too tiny. Now then, we have about 17 minutes before we break for lunch. So this is the opportunity then to come back at me with questions and comments and the like. And once again, I think there will be roving mics so that you can speak for posterity.
I was curious, Dr. Carson, about the passage in Matthew 11 about those who are least in the kingdom being greater. And I know that, you know, contextually it is, you know, having to do with, you know, our understanding of things, you know, post-cross. But do you think also that it's bound up, that there are other aspects of it bound up in terms of the Spirit's coming and our union with Christ and things like that, the new covenant?
None of that is mentioned here. In other words, if you want to ask me on dogmatic grounds, are there some new things that have come to Christians under the terms of the new covenant? Yeah, they have to be carefully defined so that you don't introduce things that are so new that there's no connection with the Old Testament.
Right, right.
But on the other hand, there's something not in view here. Because the only way that you can make sense of verse 11b is to see that it's on the same axis as verse 11a. Verse 11a establishes a comparison between John the Baptist and all who came before. And verse 11b establishes a comparison between John the Baptist and us. Unless those two axes are the same, the verse does not cohere. So while it is important on systematic or dogmatic grounds to construct a larger picture of things in terms of understanding the particular argument of this passage, well, the local context prevails over the more remote context.
Yeah, you were just mentioning some things last night about Jesus' pregnant sayings, and
yeah.
I was just, you know, curious.
Yeah.
Dr. Carson, a couple times you have referenced in your talk Gnosticism. Would you contrast for the group the difference in worldview between a Christian worldview and Gnosticism that would have been in vogue at the time?
In part, I've done some of that already. There were different kinds of Gnosticism in the first century. C.H. Dodd once called Gnosticism a theological hodgepodge because it wasn't sort of a tight system with clear dogmatic structures and confessional utterances and so on. It just was very, very diverse. And so there's a form of Gnosticism bound up with the Valentinians, another form bound up with Docetism, another form bound up with a chap called Basilides, and so on. And they all have small variations of one sort or another. So it's very difficult to make universals out of Gnosticism. But what lies at the heart is bound up in the label itself. Gnosticism, from Greek gnosis, which means knowledge. And really, they were claiming a certain kind of salvation that came out of insight, knowledge, into their very being. For example, in the Valentinian form, but this is just an example of a much broader structure. In the Valentinian form, human beings are of three sorts. They are the pneumatikoi and the psychikoi, and the sakikoi. The pneumatikoi have the spirit. They understand. And when the message of Gnosticism reaches them, they immediately see who they are, they understand who they are, and they join the Gnostics. At the other end, the sakikoi are just animals. No matter what you teach them, they're just animals. They're never going to understand. And in between are the psychikoi, who might understand. Now, do you see what this does in terms of worldview formation? Now, human beings are divided into three groups. And there's immense social pressure to belong to the group that really does understand. It's not like what the Christian says, you know, I'm just a poor beggar telling other poor beggars where there's bread. The Gnostics are saying, hey, I'm one of the pneumatikoi. I mean, I really do understand. I have the spirit. If you really want to be amongst those who have the spirit and really understand, then you must be like me and come and join our party. Otherwise, I mean, you could just be a glorified animal, a big ape. And that means then that this ability to understand, about which you pat yourself on the back over against other human beings, is what really saves you. And to understand in virtually all forms of Gnosticism has to do with understanding also that spirit is intrinsically good and matter is intrinsically bad. The real problem is not moral rebellion against a God who holds you to account at every level of your being. It's recognizing that spirit is good and matter is bad. And that's why Gnosticism then divided into two camps. There was one camp that became quite ascetic. That is to say, because matter is bad, therefore whip yourself, flagellate yourself, keep your body under, because only spirit is good. And the other side said, in effect, well, you know, yeah, matter is bad, but on the other hand, eventually it's going to be put in the grave and molder away, and it's your spirit that lives forever. So you can show, in fact, just how free you are from this nasty view that matter matters by sinning like a trooper. I mean,
if you destroy the body, who gives a rip? I mean, it's just going to die and rot in the grave in any case. It's the spirit that counts. And so it became astonishingly what we would call antinomian. And so your whole analysis of who human beings are, your relationship to God, what the problem is, what salvation is, and so on, it is all very different. So that when you read the sorts of approaches of Elaine Pagels and so on, who want the Gnostic documents to be part of a bigger Christianity, whereas in fact, what we would call Christians in the second century universally call these things heresies, without exception. You must understand that what is being offered is not some small variation in Christianity. It's a categorically different universe. It's a different worldview. Your knowledge of who human beings are, what God is like, how you get saved, what the gospel is, what the good news is, what the cross has to do with anything, and so on. It all changes. It's a massively different religion. And to try to say anything else is just historically remarkably distortive.
A question relative to postmodernism and modernism and ancient times. You've laid out really nicely how I, the indication of an individual, figures in that. But I wonder if you would talk a little bit about evangelism to the imperial I of postmodernism.
I will say a bit more about that this afternoon in the study on the emerging church. If you don't mind, I'm going to pick that one up a little more later, because it lies very close to one element of the emerging church's self understanding. The emerging church's self understanding is very big on the missional emphases. That is how you reach out in mission to other kinds of people. And so that's where I'd like to deal with that one, if you don't mind. Do you mind if I duck it for now? Oh, I see. The concern of Descartes and of the Enlightenment really had very little to do with I versus community. Because modernism equally would be happy to construct things out of we. The difference between modernism and pre-modernism does not turn on I versus we. It turns on I versus thou. That is, whether you begin with God or whether you begin with the finite knower or knowers. So the kinds of differences I was dealing with did not have to do with individualism versus communitarian concerns. On that front, I would be more than happy to say that you can go off the track either ways. That is, you can be so communitarian that at the end of the day, there's no place for individual faith. Whereas even in the Old Testament, yes, you do have this whole covenant community of circumcised people, but at the end of the day, you also have a remnant that genuinely believes, too. And whereas in the New Testament there's lots of emphasis on individuals coming to faith, yet at the same time you're building up the church of the living God, which is his body collectively together, and so on. So you can fall off the cliff, it seems to me, on either side on that one, but that particular debate has no necessary connection with the modernist postmodernist debate. Postmodernists who talk about the I sometimes talk about the autonomous I. But equally, others of them will talk about the hermeneutical we, the hermeneutical community, so that the I speaks out of a frame of reference of a certain interpretative grid. You speak out of a certain cultural location, and thus whether it's I or the we of my culture, the point is it's cut off from God, and God is never more than an inference at the end of a whole series of chains in modernism that begins with a finite knower. Does that begin to answer?
Dr. Carson, in light of the issues of modernism and postmodernism and the changes in the past, you know, hundred years, and also, I guess, looking forward to the future, the next 10 to 20 years, would you care to speculate on the changing or progression of the church as it deals with culture, what it will look like in the next 10 to 20 years, and Along with that, what is the necessity for the church to emphasize or to, I guess, confront the things we're going to face in the future?
I find history hard enough. I find prophecy much more difficult. Walt Kaiser goes around saying, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I teach at a non-profit institution. Not long ago in Australia, I had to give a lecture at the opening of a new school for preachers on the challenges of the pulpit in the 21st century. I thought my willingness to speak on this subject betrayed enormous arrogance. I mean, cast yourself back to, this was in 2005, cast yourself back to 1905. Supposing I had been asked to preach on the challenges of the pulpit in the 20th century in 1905, would I have foreseen two world wars, the Great Depression, the Cold War, the rise of communism, the rise of fascism, existentialism? Would I have foreseen global economy and globalization and the rise of tribalism? Would I have foreseen the breakup of the British Empire? Would I have foreseen nuclear holocaust? What would I have seen? And changes are happening even faster now. All human predictions about the future are based in one sense or another on extrapolations of present trends or our best guesses at how people will react to them. The one thing you can be pretty sure about present trends is they won't continue. So this is something that makes me really nervous. But what I will tell you, even though I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I do work for a nonprofit organization, I will tell you this. Jesus himself says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Do not be dismayed. The end is not yet. We've just come through the bloodiest century in human history. I cannot think of a single reason why we should not expect the 21st century to be even bloodier. And if Jesus tarries to the end of the century, there will be millions and millions and millions and millions of people who will have become Christians. And there will be opposition. Because Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let both grow until the end. Think back. Hardly more than a few tens of thousands of confessing believers in China in 1900. Now the best estimates begin at 90 million and go up. Look around the world. The Christian church is growing faster than Islam. But on the other hand, there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 150 years than the previous 1,800 years combined. If the number of Christian martyrs of the last 10 years, each year, is killed each year in the future for the next, for our lifetime, then one in every 200 Christians alive today will die a martyr's death. Now, of course, they're not evenly distributed, but that's the ratio. But what's going on at the moment? You know, you bump off 2 million in 15 years in southern Sudan, it sort of pushes up the ratio. Not fewer than 9,000 in Indonesia in the last 4.5 years. And on and on and on. So who knows? Who knows? I mean, great and glorious triumphs of grace. Maybe the West will go under. Empires have risen and fallen. Maybe the Lord will bless us with revival. How can I possibly predict that one? You look at Europe. There are only three countries in all of Europe, Eastern, Western, Central Europe, only three countries where the gospel is advancing faster than the population. Most, it's either holding its own or, more likely, declining. There are more Muslims worshiping in France every weekend, about 2.5 times more Muslims worshiping in France than Catholics. If present trends continue, that phrase again, by 2050, France will be majority Muslim. Will that take place? I don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. Maybe there'll be great revival. Who knows? I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me at all if some band of thugs gets a nuclear device and blows up either Tel Aviv or New York Harbor. It's only a matter of time. And still Christ is on his throne and he reigns and he calls the nations to himself, and it is part of his forbearance that he has not come back and ended it yet. Meanwhile, we are called to be faithful, whether in easy times or hard. Christ will reign, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Beyond that, I'm not willing to predict too much. But it seems enough.
Dr. Carson, I have a question.
Yes.
And my question has something to do with the issue of doing a theology. How does one's presupposition affect his entire theology? By presupposition, I mean whether you begin your theology with God or with Bible, or others would tend to, you know, try to begin with both God and man. And also, I would like to grab this opportunity to ask you personally, because I don't know if you are aware, the Theopedia considers you as one of the advocates of New Covenant theology, along with Dr. Mu and John Reisinger and others. Would you comment on that?
Well, on the second one first, I rarely assign to myself any of those labels unless I have a lot of time to explain what I might or might not mean by them. For example, in some of the southern states, the question was twofold. First, what role do presuppositions play in the creation of your theology? And the second is the online theological dictionary, Theopedia, calls me a new covenant theologian, would I comment? And on the latter one first, which I think I've told you in principle in private, I don't use labels like that unless I have a very good idea of what everybody in the room means, because labels like that are astonishingly flexible and have all kinds of overtones that I may or may not accept. In the southern part of the United States, in Baptist circles, for example, Calvinist basically means you're not interested in evangelism. Well, if that's what it means, I'm not going to call myself a Calvinist. I mean, if that's what it means in that sort of crowd, I mean, it's not very helpful to go around. I mean, what was I doing last night, for goodness sake? And so you discover that these terms get laden pretty fast with all kinds of associations that are used, especially in a medium as instantaneous as weblogs, to cubbyhole people in ways that on the long haul I don't find helpful or fruitful. It's not because I'm afraid of talking about them, but I will only talk about them if I've got a lot of time so that I can explain what I mean or don't mean by them. On the first point, you want to avoid any sort of approach that denies that we have presuppositions. I have sometimes said there are only two kinds of perspectivalists, those who admit it and those who don't. We're all perspectivalists. I'll come to that one again this afternoon. You cannot avoid that. But on the other hand, you also want to avoid giving the impression that because you're a presuppositionalist, therefore your presuppositions cannot be challenged, revised, even overthrown. In other words, you never come to any knowledge of anything, to any study of anything, a tabula rasa, blank slate, as if you are neutral. That was the danger of some forms of modernism. You never do. But on the other hand, you don't want to give the impression that because you've got a set of presuppositions, you cannot move out of that. So there are Hindu presuppositions over here, and Muslim presuppositions over there, and Christian presuppositions, and secular presuppositions. Each one follows his or her own presuppositions, and that's the end of it. And you don't have the right to challenge beyond that, because quite transparently, even apart from theoretical considerations of epistemology, quite transparently, people do move and change their presuppositions. So somewhere along the line, however you're going to work through these difficult questions of epistemology, you have to admit your finiteness and fallenness, and that means being a presuppositionalist, a perspectivalist. Yet at the same time, you still have to say, it seems to me, that that doesn't mean that they're so set in concrete that they can't be overturned. Okay, I'm seeing signs now to quit because it's just gone 12. Am I allowed in this
elite group, to quote Billy Graham? Am I allowed? Yes? May the Lord bless y'all real good.